Good morning. I want to talk to you this morning about a cruciform life. Now, the word cruciform isn't too popular these days. It's not a familiar word to many of us. It's a word that came about because of the architecture in the Middle Ages and the way that they would build chapels and churches. Now, in the Middle Ages, one of the things their churches were known for, the stained glass windows. And the reason they had those intricate stained glass windows is because most people couldn't read. They weren't reading. They didn't have daily Bible reading. They didn't have Bibles. They weren't reading them. And so they would put the key Bible stories in picture in the windows, that as you looked at these stories, these stories would tell in stained glass and the beautiful colors, they would tell the story of God redeeming his people through Jesus Christ, beginning in the Old Testament, his promises and the patterns that we see. But you know, it's not just the windows, it's also the architecture. And perhaps you've seen this. Many of the churches built during that time were actually shaped in a cross. I remember the first time I saw this, I saw pictures of one of these churches inside, and at the front, I think we decided this is the front. At the front, you had the platform, and you had the pulpit and other materials that would be used in worship, and then the chapel would go out, and then there would be these two wings shooting off to the side, and it would come back and go straight back. And I thought, That doesn't seem very effective. Why would you want to sit all the way back there? Can you even see the preacher? Do you see what's going on? Maybe that's why you'd want to sit back there, Lynn, so you could nap. And I couldn't see you. You're back there. And maybe that's why you want to sit there. But the reason they did that, again, is to centralize the cross through the architecture of the building. That this building, by its very existence, is there to promote the cross of Christ. It's shaped by the cross. That's what cruciform means, shaped by the cross. Well, this idea of being cruciformed also comes out as you read the Word of God when you consider how Scripture describes the lives that we're to live. That our lives are to be cruciform lives. Our lives, by their very existence and the way that we behave and our conduct and the way we treat others, should send this message of the cross. People could see kind of some of the basics of Christ's mind and mission through the way that we live. And as you look at your Bibles, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4 now, and after, by the Lord's providence, we had our guest preacher Jesse here last week to handle what is considered a pretty difficult text. I was thankful he was there for that. We move on to chapter 4, and if you look at your subheading in your Bible, many of your subheadings will say something like a life for God or something like that. Because this passage we're looking at, again, what Peter is doing is he's taking the doctrine that he's been celebrating, and then he's driving this doctrine down into our lives as the discipleship we should be living. And so in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, listen to how he describes the way that we should live our lives. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your Spirit. We thank you so much for this time of worship we've already had, that as we set our hearts and express our affections towards you in song, Lord, you inhabited your praise. And we pray that you would continue to manifest your glory as we look to your word. May we see the face of Jesus Christ, and may you work in our hearts, Lord. Transform us today. Help us to understand the way that you've called us to live. Help us to be committed to have a cruciformed life, a life shaped by the mind and mission of Christ. That our lives help tell the story to the lost world around us. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this call to a cruciform life, the first thing we find in chapter 4, verse 1, is that we need to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. Yes, we're called to this life of suffering. That's what he's been discussing. Even all the way back to chapter 1, this idea of suffering continues to appear. And yes, we have confidence to be committed to that life because of the victory of Christ. As Jesse said last week, we can wholeheartedly dive in to this commitment to suffering in this world because Christ won our victory over sin, over Satan, because Christ's work brings salvation. Christ's work establishes kingdom. The risen Christ is our living hope that serves to kind of pull us onward in faithfulness. He kind of pulls us forward to enduring the suffering and the hostility of this world to be committed to a cruciform life, which part of that life involves suffering. But moving forward in faithfulness and moving forward in holiness in this hostile world is not easy. So Peter has turned from the great work of God through Christ and bringing us salvation to the great calling of God on our lives and living out this salvation. And his command here, this is the only command in verses 1 through 6. There's only one command. And the command is probably one of the most neglected commands in the Christian life. Right there below fasting. Fasting might be one of the most neglected commands in Scripture. And then right below that is this one, this command to arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. One of the underlying things we see throughout the book of Peter, we're going to see again and again here in this passage, is that lives of hope are lives of holiness. Lives filled with hope in Christ are lives that are filled with holiness in Christ. And so Peter calls us to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, with the way of thinking that Christ had. We so often imagine when we talk about salvation, so often we talk about it like this one-time event. When we're convicted of our sin, when we realize that we rightly deserve God's judgment, but then we also are convicted of his love and grace in providing salvation and forgiveness of sins through the cross work, the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And we repent of our sins, we confess Christ as Lord, we're born again, and then we're saved. That's true. That's all true. We're saved. Positionally, our position is one of righteousness, and we are set apart. We are set as if set in the heavens, Ephesians describes, with Christ, our position in salvation. But what happens here on earth as we continue our lives in the flesh is a lifelong process of growing in holiness, growing in obedience, living a holy witness in a hostile world. And if we're going to do that, this means deliberate discipline and continued hope. Even though we're born again, listen to me, even though you're born again, you have a proclivity towards your immediate comfort and your selfish desires. Something happened week before last in my life, and I was angrier than I can almost Well, there's one other time I was maybe even more angry, but this is one of the most furious times in my life that I can remember in a long time. And by God's grace, I was able to exercise self-control. And you know, that evening as I was lying down in bed and praying about the day, the Lord convicted me that I was upset because my own selfish desires weren't being fulfilled. That's all it was. That's it. That's all it was. Because I didn't get what I want. And on the inside, like that little two-year-old, my face was turning red. I was huffing and puffing and stomping my feet. I was throwing myself on the ground. That's my heart's proclivity, like a compass needle. A compass needle naturally turns towards magnetic north. If when you were younger, you probably remember playing with compasses and you would keep moving the needle and it would just naturally spin back towards magnetic north. Our hearts naturally spin towards our own sinful self, even though we're born again. And the Spirit indwells us. And we come to church and we worship and we read the Word and we pray and we feel filled up in the Spirit and we're committed to a cruciform life. And then as soon as we get out there in traffic, what happens? That heart just spins right back. It's a tendency we must resist. You have to resist that through arming yourselves with the mind of Christ. Arm yourself, he says, verse 1. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What way of thinking? Christ's way of thinking. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. The word there, be prepared. I thought of the old days in the Boy Scouts, right? Be prepared. Equip yourself. And that word specifically means to being equipped with weapons. You need to equip yourself with weapons in the way that you think. I mean, he sounds a little bit like Paul, right? We normally think of Paul when we think about this. In Ephesians, when Paul tells us to put on the armor of God. This is kind of Peter's way of saying the same thing, but Peter's a little more specific here. And that the armor of God is specified as the same way of thinking as Christ. Christ who suffered. Christ who died to bring us life. That's the way of thinking we're to arm ourselves with. In fact, if you want to get an idea, okay, we're to arm ourselves. Preacher, I'm getting it. I'm to arm myself. I get it. But what is the mind of Christ? What is that way of thinking? Well, we could flip back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at an event. Let's look at Christ's actions that help us see his mind behind what he was doing. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Several things we see in that passage about the mind of Christ. Number one, Christ was committed to humbled obedience. He was committed to the will of God in his life, even when it was uncomfortable, even when it cost him. I mean, I immediately begin to think of his prayer in the garden before he was arrested. He knew what was coming, and he said, not my will, but your will be done. That's the mind of Christ, a humble commitment to the will of God. And then also we see in this passage, there's an entrusting of his life to God to punish the wicked. He didn't revile when he was reviled. He didn't return evil for evil. No, he entrusted God that God would be the one that would ultimately punish. But then he also entrusted God that God would be the one that would reward him for his obedience. He was committed to being obedient because he knew that what he had from God on the other side of his suffering was better than the suffering threatened him with. And then we also see that his mind was a mind of loving service to the good of others. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He was committed to serving others. That's the mind of Christ. It's the mind of Christ that's reflected in so many other passages. I have many of them here. I don't believe I need to share them with you. I hope by the Spirit of God, He's leading you to think of all the different ways that Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Humble obedience. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. He entrusted himself to God, knowing what was on the other side of this suffering was far better than what Paul would describe as this light, momentary affliction. Arm yourself. Arm yourself to think that way. Equip, train your mind to be Christ-like that way. Peter's already said this in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Remember, he said, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think that's another key to how you arm yourself. You arm yourself by setting your hope on Jesus and the reward, the inheritance He's going to bring at the end. Even though as you continue in this life of flesh, you face suffering and trials and hostility and judgment, and you are maligned specifically because of your faith. You willfully endure it because you know there's something better on the other side. We are in a hostile world. We are facing spiritual warfare. 1 Peter 2:11. He warns us against the passions of the flesh which wage war against our soul. In 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10, this famous passage where Peter says, be sober-minded. Again, minded. Be sober-minded. Have your mind prepared. Think like Christ. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Be armed. Arm yourself. When we're armed, we're better prepared to face the battle that awaits us out there, but also the battle that happens in here. Remember, our proclivity towards pursuing our immediate comfort and our selfish desires is still there. That proclivity is there that leads us to want to avoid suffering, which encourages us to capitulate to society so that we can just fit in and not be ostracized, and not be laughed at, not be mocked. Look, I get it. I engage very rarely now, but I'll engage from time to time in social media with posts that people I know when they say things that are very contrary to the Christian worldview. And sometimes I'll engage, but when I engage, I already know that as soon as I state my position, it's already dismissed by them as being foolish. It's an argument from faith. I must be simple-minded. I get it. But friends, listen, remember, lives of hope are lives of holiness, so we must arm ourselves with this way of thinking, with that confident hope in the Lord. That helps us to deny self and be willing to suffer injustice. To embrace this calling we have to a cruciform life. In Louisville, Kentucky, there used to be a museum of arms, and it was about four stories. This four-story tall old building in downtown Louisville, and it showed the history of weapons and warfare, and I visited it several times. I always loved the floor that had the weapons from the Middle Ages, that had the suits of armor you know, you could picture, you've never been there, but you could imagine it in your head because you've been to museums and you've seen them in movies and TV shows, this big room filled with these shiny suits of armor standing at attention, sometimes in a glass box, or they would have mannequins dressed up in the suits of armor, posed in some kind of battle position. And when I saw those, I was always struck by two things. One, these guys were really small. Man, I could crush those guys. It's like, man, I'd be a giant back then. I'd have to special order my armor. I'd feel like now when I go to the store, I already have a hard time finding things in my size. Back then, the armor store, there'd be nothing. We've got to special order it, sir. But the second thing that always stands out to me is how complex they are. Like all those pieces and how designed they are to fit and work together. And then all the little buckles and straps. And you can't help but imagine, how long does it take to get ready? I hate ironing a shirt. I do it once a week. Can you guess what day? This morning. And so knights typically had 3 to 7 people who would attend them, helping them and taking care of their horse. They would used to have 2 horses, by the way. Someone would take care of their horse. They had like an armor who would repair their armor and polish it and oil it. And then they had what we normally think of. Who attends a knight usually? A squire. A squire. They had a squire, which is a young man training to be a knight. And they started when they were 14. They've been pre-training, but when they were 14, they could become a squire. And then they would carry the shield. They would sometimes carry the knight's banner. But one of their jobs was helping the knight get dressed because he couldn't do it himself. I mean, he could probably get his chainmail on over his leather armor, get his chainmail on. But once you start buckling that stuff on, he couldn't do it. He depended on the help and the work of the squire. And getting dressed in their armor for a knight was something they would do regularly because their lives are characterized by warfare. Whether it's actual warfare or if there is no warfare, what would they do? Well, they would have different competitions and they would have training. So they were regularly putting on this armor to be prepared for the battle that awaited them. But too many Christians fail to recognize that we too live lives characterized by warfare. And the negligence is evident in the lack of daily, regularly arming ourselves with the mind of Christ. Maybe we think the Holy Spirit does this, and the Holy Spirit's our squire, and we just kind of wake up and like Iron Man just stand there. But it doesn't work that way. We know it doesn't work that way because Peter commands them to arm yourself. You need to get busy. You need to be engaged. You need to be disciplined in arming yourself. The knight would intentionally arm himself before the battle. I imagine, you know how sometimes you have those dreams when you're in high school in your underwear? Everybody, you have those dreams, right? You're like, My struggle is I can't remember my locker combination. You ever have that dream where you're like, oh my gosh, I don't know, 10, 30, you know. Anybody have that? I imagine knights would have dreams where they're on the battlefield without their armor. But it never happened because they were prepared. Before they were prepared, they got dressed in their armor before the battle. As Christians, we usually wait until we're in the midst of the battle to try to arm ourselves. You know, when things are going bad and anxiety's all over you and you're frustrated, maybe you're depressed, you're struggling, and then you're like, okay, I just need a verse. I just need a verse. You know, you're grabbing 2 or 3 devotionals and you're trying to arm yourself then. Now, God is gracious and God will take care of you. But I can't help but wonder if sometimes, maybe often, God is like, all right, I'll help you, but I told you so. I told you to prepare for this because it's coming. When we have lives of hope, we live lives of holiness. So we must deliberately arm ourselves every day, reinforcing that way of thinking. Because the world hates it. The world tears it down. The world encourages you to set your hopes on things around you. Set your hope in your investments. Set your hope in your diversified portfolio. Set your hope in your job. Set your hope in your spouse. Set your hope in your children. But we must reinforce this way of thinking, the mind of Christ that was evident. And listen to me, simple Bible reading isn't enough. Now that's my rhythm. My drumbeat is Bible reading. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. I give you a Bible reading plan every year. I want you in the Bible. And that's good for you. But too often, we read the Bible and sometimes we even take it as a priority. We got to read the... Oh my gosh, that baby's looking at me. She's so cute. All right. So sometimes we're reading our Bible and we got to get our Bible reading done. So we're reading it. Got to get done. I got four chapters. Got to get it done. I mean... That's good, but that's not arming yourself. You're reading the Bible to finish a task. You're not reading the Bible to see the face of Christ. You're not reading the Bible to say, where am I wrong-headed? Lord, confront me with your word. As Martin Luther would call the Bible the great adversary, because when he read it, it confronted him with his unbelief and his wrong thinking. You must go deeper, brother, sister, Christian. You must go deeper. You must study the Word. You must use it to confront those acquired prejudices, those selfish beliefs, with this truth. You know, when I drive around New Jersey, I still use Waze. Oh my gosh, I'm still on the first point. When I drive around New Jersey, I still use Waze. I still have Waze up. But I've learned enough that 85% of the places I go, I can drive without looking. Remember, we talked about, it's been months, but we talked about how our brains think along pathways. Your brain learns certain pathways, and then because those pathways are developed and well-worn, and your brain knows them, when you encounter certain circumstances, your brain responds the same way it has because that's what it knows. But as you memorize Scripture, as you memorize it and meditate on it, it rewrites the pathways so that you respond differently. You meditate on and you memorize the mind of Christ, the ways of Christ, so that you might think like Christ and respond to reviling and respond to suffering the way that Christ does. Memorize the Word. There's all kind of apps. I would suggest one, but there's so many. You could use it on your phone and memorize the Word and then quote it to yourself as you face different circumstances. Be prepared. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ, Christian. It's a command. For our walk, our lives, our behavior and conduct is to be one of humble obedience, lives of holiness. And that kind of life, listen to me, will separate you from the world. And that's the second thing we see here. Separate yourself because of the work of Christ. You see, there's a certain expectation on the church that the church separates itself from sinful behavior of the world through its commitment to obedience. Remember, Christ came to redeem a people for God, a people set apart, marked out to serve the Lord. And God's people were always to be set apart by their differences, their holiness. That holiness serving as a witness to the world. As we're called to love God, as we're called to love others, and even as we're called to love creation and care for it, our lives are a witness to the kingdom of God, what God expects of His people. So look at verse 1. I'm gonna kind of read through this to give you the argument. I'm going to skip a couple words here, so go with me. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh for the will of God. That's the argument in a nutshell. You're to live the rest of your life for the will of God, since Christ suffered in the flesh. And so I first want to know, what's the connection between Christ suffering in the flesh and me ceasing from sin and living for the will of God? How does that connect? Well, let's talk about that real quick. Context, as we talk about, the context of a verse is always king. And the context of a verse is often our friend as we seek to understand just what is Peter saying. So suffered in the flesh, has that been used in Peter? Well, it's referred to in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Suffered, put to death in the flesh. I think suffering in the flesh here is referring to death. Christ died for us. But then we too suffer, we too die to the flesh when we're united to Christ. That's a part of the new birth. You repent of your sins. You turn away from your old self. And this is what baptism represents. Baptism represents your old self has died and you're raised to walk in newness of life. So 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I think this is what Paul's getting at in Romans 6, 6 and 7. He says it a little simpler. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And so here's the connection. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, he died and he rose again, then whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So if you're a true born-again believer, you have died to sin. So you are to live the rest of your life for the will of God. You've been freed from the power of sin. You've been freed from the punishment of sin. And right now you're growing in process to be free from the presence of sin. So suffering the flesh is death to sin here. Having died to sin, we now live to God. We want what God wants. What does he say here? Verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. No longer for human passions. Now, this isn't all human passions. Some human passions are good. So in context, he's not talking about all human passions. He's speaking specifically about human passions that arise from our selfish hearts. Human passions that arise from our wills separated from and therefore in rejection of the will of God. That's what he's talking about. In fact, if you want to get an idea of what the human passions look like, well, he gives us a list of vices, which we find in other places in Scripture. Verse 3, this is what human will, human passions, human desires looks like. Verse 3, for the time is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. They desire it. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. No, you no longer live for that, but because you have died with Christ, you live for the will of God. And so you do not do those things in verse 3. You don't do them anymore. You don't live that way. This is holy living. This is our separation from the behavior and conduct of the society and culture around us. Listen, church, this is very serious. It's very serious because as a Christian, you're supposed to show the world this is what it's like to live for God. This is what God is like. This is what God expects. And when you step out of that and you live like them, Scripture takes it very seriously. If a professing believer does join them in their sin, then the church is to separate itself from that sinning believer. 1 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. Not all meaning, he's talking about removing himself, not meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. See, he's saying, I'm telling you to be separate, but I don't mean that you go, ooh, I don't like that, and so you don't associate with sinners. He's not saying that, because then you'd have to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. This is church discipline. It's serious. This is the church saying, you're behaving in such a way that you're giving us evidence that you're not really a Christian. And if you're not really a Christian, then you don't belong as a member of our church. And so as a faithful church, we're going to stand our ground that we are a holy community, and we're going to remove you from membership because of the way you're living. Because that sitting lifestyle is evidence of unbelief. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 11, he goes on to say, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You were that way. But then you died to sin in Christ. And now you've died to sin, so now you live a holy life. And that holy life itself separates you from those who live that way. You live a life of hope, which is a life of holiness. Now remember, think of our society. We have a common culture with society. Same language, assumed manners and customs and practices. We have more than a few basic beliefs that we share with the people that live around us, yet we are to be sojourners. We're exiles in this world. We're foreigners. When you consider us next to our neighbors and co-workers, we're to be marked out. Marked out not just by what we do. We go to church on Sunday, and our neighbors might be out cutting the grass. I had to go to ShopRite this morning to get our fancy crackers for the Lord's Supper. And I was just thinking about all those people who are dressed to go to the park or do whatever, and I thought, I'm not doing that. But we're to be marked out different, not just by what we do, but then also by what we do not do. We do not live in the sensuality and passions of our flesh. We stand out. We are separate. And again, hear me. We're not separate by turning our noses up and refusing to engage unbelievers. That's not what he's saying. The separation that happens is not our recoiling from them, but it's rather their rejection of us. You see, it's they're moving away from us. It's not us moving away from them. Remember, both Jesus and Paul ate with sinners. Jesus was accused of being a drunkard and a partier, with partying with sinners and tax collectors. He didn't remove himself from them. He rolled up his sleeves. He was right there with them, to share the love and the hope that he has. But rather through our lifestyle, we live holy lives. And by the way, if you live that kind of holy life you're called to, that will promote anger and hatred in the lives of others sometimes. So lastly, let me get through this. I've got you. I'm watching the clock. Lastly, preserve yourself in the gospel of Christ. We're still talking about being a holy witness in a hostile world. And we get a firm picture of what the hostility is. We get a firm picture of what the suffering, what the persecution is here in this passage. There was no widespread politically sanctioned persecution for these believers. Not yet. It was coming, but it hadn't happened yet. So we see here that the suffering at this time wasn't imprisonment, it wasn't physical abuse, but rather being socially ostracized, maligned, and reviled. That's what it was. A lot of what we face. All because of their holiness. That's verse 4. With respect to their behavior, their conduct, they're surprised when you do not join them, and they malign you. You see, these believers had died to sin. They repented, not just verbally, but that repentance was shown in their life that they really turned away from sin. Empowered by the Spirit, strengthened through their community and the word, they turned away. They had seen victory over the sin, the habits, the harmful habits of their lives. Yet that natural inclination remains, right? To kind of seek comfort. And then we're maligned by society around us, and that really kind of pushes against us trying to persevere in holiness. It makes it really hard. So Peter gives us a couple of reasons here, real quick. A couple of reasons to help support and encourage us to persevere, to preserve ourselves and our holiness. One, first, they will give an account. Verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You persevere even when you're maligned, even when you suffer, because those who are maligning you, those who are treating you poorly, they will be judged. They will be judged. Now, this isn't an appeal to your vindictiveness. This isn't your, yeah, get them, God, just stump them. It's not that. But no, it's an appeal to hope. It's an appeal to God's justice. God will right the wrongs, every wrong. And though they seem to enjoy life and they seem to prosper and they laugh at you and they say you're missing all the fun, they will face judgment one day. So hang on. Suffer their reproach. Remember, this is the way of the cross. This is the cruciform life. Suffering is the path to glory. And then remember that your good and holy behavior serves multiple purposes. Remember, Peter's talked about how our good behavior serves to silence them in their foolish talk. Our good behavior serves to shame them in the way that they speak of us. Our good behavior serves to maybe lead them to salvation. Because lives of hope are lives of holiness, and it's a witness. Our holy lives are a witness that we hope in something else. Our hope isn't in all the stuff and that feel-good kind of desire to cloak your soul and your heart because you feel guilt and you feel anxiety and you feel separation and loneliness, and so you're trying to fill those things and all the stuff around you, and none of it does any good. No, we can live lives of humble obedience and assurance because of the hope that we have. You see, the final reason to preserve yourself here is in verse 6. Look at verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. Wait, what is why? What does the this refer to? This. What is the this? This is why. This is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. This points to this. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. That's the this. Those that were dead were the fellow believers of those Peter's writing to that have passed away. They're dead now. They've been judged in the flesh. They're dead. And while the unbelievers might malign Christians, look, you Christians die. Look, you die. In fact, this one brother, you call him, died a very terrible, horrible, suffering death. The society we live in, the current that it brings, oh, it rages against our doctrine. It rages against the practice. It rages against our faith. So we must regularly hear and read and meditate on the gospel. This is why the gospel was preached, so that even though we face death, we live in the spirit. We continue in faithfulness. We persevere. We know what's coming later is better because the gospel, hear the gospel. They preach the gospel to them so they would live this way. We must hear the gospel that we might live this way. Remember the gospel, Jesus in my place. Our holy God, with his holy hatred towards sin, held us underneath his wrath, but he yearned for us, and so he sent his son to die for us, to bear that wrath, that we might be forgiven in him and restored and redeemed and live in his kingdom forever. This gospel, we must hear it regularly. As we say sometimes here, it's the word of God that the Spirit of God works in the people of God to accomplish the will of God. It's through the Word of God that the Spirit of God works in the people of God to accomplish the will of God. Oh, brother, sister, live the cruciform life, and you have to arm yourself for it. It's hard. It's hard. No one's saying it's easy. But God has given us the tools. He's given us what we need. He's given us the Spirit. He's given us the church. We have a small group. All these things we have to help us live the cruciform life, to help us hear the gospel. And believe it or not, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're seeing the gospel. We hear the gospel through the preaching of the Word. We see the gospel through the practice of communion.